We're going to be thinking briefly about that Old Testament passage from 1 Kings 15. But before we do so, let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Asa. We pray now that as we think for a few moments about his life, that you would teach us what we may learn from him. Speak to us, we pray, in the quietness of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a popular view, sometimes openly voiced, but more often just kind of in the back of people's minds, that religion, to quote, is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Religion is a crutch to help us feel better, says the argument. If we are Christian, we must therefore be in some way weak or inadequate. And that thought actually was expressed toward me when I first found faith as a first-year medical student. A concerned relative asked me, because I had turned to religion at this formative time in my life, was I worried about anything? And then I heard something similar again when I came to be ordained many years later as a curate. A friend said that the reason the bishop lays his hand on your head at ordination is because he's about to rip out your spine. Thus, clergy are rendered even more spineless than their congregations. It was well meant, and it was a tease, of course. So is faith a refuge for the weak and the spineless? Ask those who are persecuted for their faith. Ask Christian prisoners in our prisons who face daily abuse from their faith. Let me assure you that actually, far from being a refuge for weak-minded people, faith in Jesus Christ is a steep and narrow path. Remember those words that we heard in our second reading. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Well, today we're continuing in our series looking at the Hebrew kings after Solomon. They were a motley bunch, with some who were just complacent and others downright bad. And over the past few weeks, if you've been around in our services over the last few Sundays, we've considered so far Rehoboam and Jeroboam, both of whom fell into the bad category. But today we come to a little chink of light in this dark line of kings. We come to someone, Asa, who was trying to follow that narrow road of obedience that Jesus spoke about. Someone who took his faith seriously, even when it led him into deep waters. Someone who would refute any notion that following the Lord in his ways is anything like a crutch for the weak or the spineless. So it's Asa, king of Judah. If you've heard those accounts of Rehoboam and Jeroboam over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that after Solomon's time, the 12 tribes of Israel split into two separate nations with their own kings. The tribe of Judah and a little bit of Benjamin in the south with Jerusalem as their capital, now known simply as the nation of Judah, and then the other tribes in the north, known collectively as Israel. And of course, as we heard, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was the first king of Judah, and Jeroboam, a young commoner, was the first king of Israel. And actually, neither reign went well. Eventually, both kings passed, they died, and their throne passed onwards, so that by the time of our account, and our reading today is about 910 BC, it's Asa who is Solomon's great-grandson, who is on the throne of Judah, and then this man Baasha, who was a particularly unpleasant piece of work. He was a soldier who had taken the throne in Israel by way of a military coup against the rightful king, and those were the two kings. Relations were never good between the two countries throughout their history, and there were border skirmishes and indeed outright war much of the time. And although the military responsibilities took plenty of Asa's time, which you can read about if you look beyond our Old Testament passage elsewhere, he also had plenty at home going on to draw his attention. Because we read in earlier parts of 1 Kings that national life had really degenerated, both in Israel and in Judah. The chosen people of God, those 12 tribes descended from 12 brothers, had been called to be a blessing of to the world. They were called according to God's words to Abraham, right back in Genesis 12. Do you remember this? God said to Abraham, "I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We might ask ourselves, so what's happened? The tribes have split across the middle, and brother is at war with brother. But actually, it wasn't just the kings. Under King Rehoboam, religious life decayed. 1 Kings 14 tells us this: Judah, the people, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They set up high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. It wasn't just the old king Rehoboam had failed. The whole nation was failing, and religiously anything went. They'd wandered away from the commands of God, and they dabbled in any old spirituality that took their fancy. So Rehoboam had very much gone along with it and possibly led it. So had his son, a guy called Abijah, who is Asa's father. Anything goes, really, was the order of the day for some 25 years under those two kings. But when Asa comes to the throne, a breath of fresh air swept through Judah. For Asa took his faith and his position seriously, and we read this: Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. Asa cleaned up the nation. And now, I don't imagine he was popular. This journey back to a purer faith in God was certainly no crutch for a weak or spineless ruler. And actually, it was more difficult still, because as a young man, clearly with a firm faith, he'd had to live through his own father's apostasy. And when he came to the throne, he even needed to depose his own grandmother. She was still officially the queen mother, because we read she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. So Asa was a reformer. He was a godly man who cleaned up his people's national life, a man who went against the tide of faithlessness among his wayward people. And far from being a crutch, this was a difficult and narrow path that probably cost him popularity and certainly can have been no easy route. Now, actually, if you read on, you'll find Asa wasn't perfect. You can read more about him in 2 Chronicles 16. But the epithet given by the scriptures was this: Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And we read also that he reigned for 41 years over his people. So what does this man Asa teach us as ordinary Christians sitting here in our pews some 3,000 years later? Well, I think he teaches us three things against wading against the current, against taking this narrow path. And the first is in our national life. I met a curate recently, just last week, who had just completed a church placement in Stroud. Now, Stroud, I don't know if you know the place, but it's fast apparently becoming the capital of pluralism and multiculturalism in the Cotswold. It's actually the birthplace of Extinction Rebellion, and it has also quite a lot of conspiracy theorists hanging around there. And there he told me that he met Druids, Hindus, lapped Jews, mystics, and confused Christians. The church in Stroud apparently has traditionally struggled, rejected by many for its apparent rigidity and its traditional outlook. And now the church there, actually under Kate Stacey, who used to be rector of Shipton under Wychwood, she's now rector at Stroud, she is trying to build bridges. It's a church really at the sharp end of trying to renew its community. And it's steering a very delicate path between standing firm for the gospel and not watering down its message to please this multicultural audience. Someone wrote actually in the 19th century about this broad and narrow path in these words: "In the broad road, every man may choose a path suited to his inclinations. He may shift about to avoid difficulties or accommodate himself to circumstances, and he will be sure of company agreeable to his taste. But Christians must follow one another in the narrow way, along the same tracks, surmounting difficulties, facing enemies, and bearing hardships." You'll be only too aware that there are debates going on nationally about a number of sensitive issues within the church. And we have to remember the church was never called to be popular, but to be prophetic, to uphold godly standards, and to tread that narrow way. And the church nationally must always consider carefully how it follows those paths. Does it broaden, or does it keep to the narrow path as it attempts to influence our life and our culture? And then secondly, Asa's story teaches us about things in our personal life. You may know, we may have talked about this before, that every Monday evening the men of Westcote gather for a drink at the Feathered Nest. You need a small mortgage to drink there, but we like the atmosphere. A handful of church people are amongst those who regularly attend with others from the village. And this week, some of us suffered just a little bit of mockery. It was all very jolly. It was done with a twinkle in the eye, but comments were made about sinners keeping clear of the Christian end of the bar. It was probably triggered by the fact that Oliver joined us. but we laughed it off, and actually I bought drinks for the perpetrators. But it was interesting, I thought, that a comment on our faith came up before any other topic of conversation. As we've heard, the Christian life may be likened to leaning on a crutch. I prefer to think of it as wading upstream against a current. You and I wade against various currents, against apathy, against atheism, moral relativism, secularism, humanism, all sorts of isms. And to stand against some of those values may be costly, and we find that we are mocked or despised from time to time if we hold traditional Christian viewpoints. But actually, I'm glad in a way that the Christian men who attend the pub are recognised and mocked periodically by our friends. It would be more depressing if they didn't know about our faith. So, two thoughts of Asa's impact on our national life, on our personal life, and then thirdly and finally on our future life. Society, I'm sure you're only too well aware, is often a bit of a godless place. It was so in Asa's day, and it is so in ours. Wales experienced two astonishing revivals, one in 1859, the other in 1905. And in 1859, the churches were withering away, and apathy and infidelity had really swept across the country. But you know, in that first revival, some 100,000 Welsh people were touched. Crime figures fell, and there was a reduction in alcoholism. And if you read about it, the same was repeated in the 1905 revival. And the point that makes is that reform and revival are always possible under God's hand, even when apathy and apostasy are widespread. It happened in Asa's day. It happened in Wales in relatively recent times. It's happening in our day in the Pacific Rim and in Africa, and it might yet happen here in the UK. God is sovereign, and perhaps if we pray for revival, we might just see it in our own lifetime. So, three ways we wade against the current, three ways that we follow the narrow path. But the question is, what is our motivation? And this is where I'm finishing. What is our motivation? Well, we answer that by asking, what made Asa take his stand and reform his nation? Well, we read, did we not, that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. His heart was fully committed to the Lord. In other words, it was because Asa loved his Lord. He recognized the blessings that God had conferred on his nation in the past and would continue to confer on his nation and his family in the future. His obedience and his leadership stemmed fundamentally from a healthy relationship with God. Asa understood the heart of God, as had his great-great-grandfather, King David. And that is where we too begin in our walk against the current. But of course, our vision is clearer than Asa's, for he knew only the shadow of things to come, the hint of a saviour from the line of David, a whisper of a Messiah who would fulfil that Old Testament code of law and sacrifice, which of course was all that Asa knew. But you and I have seen the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who dealt with our sin and breathed new life into our hearts. Asa understood the heart of God. And while we know Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord, we also know something else. And it's this, that God's love has been proven in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that just as Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord, so the Lord's heart is fully committed to his people. And that, my friends, is you and me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Asa and his commitment, but we thank you more than that for your commitment to us in the Lord Jesus, who we'll celebrate this morning in bread and wine. Keep us ever mindful of that. Deepen our love for you and our commitment to your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.